As someone mentioned during our prayer time, during these spring these early spring weeks, there are so signs of spring all around us. Of course, trees are budding, flowers blooming, everybody's outside, all these wonderful signs of spring. One of the other signs of spring that I have noticed, particularly this year, but I think it's almost every year, is the sound of motorcycles. Man, spring comes along and them things are revved up and they are cruising, and it's like they've been waiting all winter long to get that bike out of the garage and get it on the road and open it up. And it's really fun to do that. Now, I am not a motorcycle rider. I know many of you are, however. But I know a lot of motorcycle riders. And one of the things that I've learned about motorcycle riders is there are two kinds. There are motorcycle riders, and then there are Harley riders. Now, I don't know all the differences between these two kingdoms of the world, motorcycles and Harley Davidsons. All I know is I have a good friend, a pastor friend, who is a Harley addict. And I mean, he has Harleys, and when he turned 50, his wife refinanced the house to buy him some anniversary edition Harley Davidson. And I asked him once, and I said, "What's the big deal? What's the difference between a Harley and, you know, a Honda or whatever?" At that point, that's probably about the most offensive thing I could have said to a guy at that point. And he's telling me all the differences, you know, oh, you know, this, that, and the other. And he said, "But you know, when it comes down to a Harley, you have to experience it to know the draw. You have to, there's something about a Harley," in his opinion, "when you get on, the feel, the way it hugs the road, the way that it rumbles underneath you, the whole experience." He said, "You can't explain it with words, I'll try, but you have to ride a Harley for long distances to really understand this this fascination and why Harley riders are the way they are." Well, someday, maybe I'll do that. I've never ridden a Harley in my life, but someday I'll put that on my bucket list, and we'll give that a try sometime. But you know, there are some things in life that you do have to experience to know what it's all about. And one of those things in life, or actually one of those people in life, is Jesus. You can't just ask someone, "Hey, what's Jesus like?" And they tell you, "Oh yeah, this, you know, he's very gracious and he's very loving and he's given me a lot of peace and he's saved me and forgiven me of my sins." And you can't walk away from that and say, "That's interesting," like you would say to a Harley rider. To really know and to know the full blessing of what Jesus is all about, you have to experience him, just like you have to experience a Harley at that point. And our gospel reading today is another story. We've been looking at some of the post-resurrection stories of Jesus, how people experienced the living Christ and how he changed their lives. And today's story is the context of a walk. Two disciples taking a walk, and they're walking near a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And this encounter began about mid-afternoon on Easter Day. So that's the timing. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And while they're walking, the risen Jesus appears to them and begins to talk with them. Now, the story actually is a little interesting. I don't want to use the word odd, but it's certainly interesting, fascinating, because it suggests that the two disciples walked along with a stranger. That's how it is first presented to us. There was two of them walking, and all of a sudden there's three. And the third appears to have been a stranger that they did not recognize. They didn't know that it was Jesus who had joined them, but he comes alongside of them and begins not only to walk with them, but to converse with them and talk with them. There are things in all the Gospels that suggest that Jesus appeared differently and in different ways after his resurrection. Sometimes he would appear and then disappear. Other times, as in this case, all of a sudden he's just like a normal person walking along the road. It appears that Jesus chose the way that he appeared to people based on what he was trying to accomplish. In some ways, it almost seems that he was like something like a ghost, walking through closed doors, suddenly appearing, other times disappearing. How did that all work? We're not sure, because his body was a real body. It was his flesh and blood. Remember, Thomas felt it, put his hands inside of it. We looked at that last week. So how did he come through walls, and how did he appear and disappear? I have to tell you, that's one of those things that I don't think we're just not going to know that this side of heaven. I don't know how that all worked, how it was that Jesus did that. He's God, right? He can do anything. But this is what was happened, and maybe we can ask him about that in heaven someday. How did you do that? And maybe he'll show us. But from Luke's description of this particular post-resurrection experience, it appears that these two disciples were blocked from recognizing Jesus. Jesus didn't want them to recognize him on the road. And so, in a sense, their eyes were blocked. Luke doesn't tell us exactly why or how that happened either. We just know that somehow their eyes couldn't recognize that this was Jesus walking and talking with them. Maybe it was that Jesus wanted another opportunity to reveal himself in a different way, or maybe there was something personal in their own lives that kept them from seeing. But what's important is that they did eventually recognize the Savior later that evening, which we'll get to in a little moment. But what's fascinating is what Jesus talks about on the road to Emmaus. He comes to them as a stranger, and it's an amazing story, because he says, hey guys, what are you talking about? And they said, what do you mean, what are we talking about? We're talking about what everybody's talking about. Don't you know what's happened? And they begin to recount to Jesus the events of his own death and resurrection. If you could picture Jesus snickering, this would be a place where I would picture Jesus snickering to himself, saying, yeah, tell me about it. Go ahead and tell me about the cross, and tell me about the resurrection, and I'm the one that it happened to. They just didn't know it. So Jesus listens, and he listens to their story. And then Luke adds this amazing detail in the narrative that says, and then, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, that's Bible language for referencing the whole Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them everything in the scriptures pertaining to himself. Now that's amazing. What's amazing is what was said, and what's amazing in this passage is that Luke doesn't record what Jesus said in that description. If there's any sermon I would love to hear, I would want to know, what did Jesus tell these two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Can you imagine what that must have been like? What he did is he went back to the whole Old Testament, and he showed them how he, that is Jesus, fulfilled every part of the Old Testament. He must have went back and said, remember the time about Moses? And remember when the blood was sprinkled on Passover day? Remember how the blood had to be sprinkled over the doorposts, and then God came by and passed over all of the Israelites? Remember that? Well, that blood was symbolic of my blood that would be shed for you, and that would be placed over. And then he went on through all of the prophets and talked about, remember when they said that like a lamb would be slaughtered, so the Messiah would be given away? And he went through the whole Old Testament showing how he was the fulfillment of every single thing that was presented. Now that must have been an amazing sermon. And I can tell you, I have a lot of questions, a lot of things that when I get my appointment with God, when I'm in heaven, after my jaw is back in my mouth that I even got in, and then God says, what would you like to know? One of the first, probably on my list of 100, I have about 100 things, but somewhere on that top of the list, I want to know, Jesus, can you tell me exactly what you said to these two disciples on this day? Can you imagine what that must have been like? He opened to them the Word of God, and showed to them how in the whole of the Bible was about him. And that's a very important lesson for all of us to know and to learn today. The Bible's a big book, and I realize that. 66 books, spread over thousands of years, multiple dozens of authors. And in some ways, it's complex and complicated. But in other ways, it's not. And the way that it's not complicated is from Genesis to Revelation, at the center of it all is the story of Jesus. Jesus who would be born, who would die, who would rise again, and who would return one day in glory. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus. It's not just a collection of like Aesop's fables or words of wisdom of how to succeed in life, things like that, how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. A lot of people think that's what the Bible is about. It's not. The Bible is about Jesus. It's his story. So once you understand that, a lot of the Bible begins to make sense. And we read the Bible always with Jesus Christ at the center of what we are reading. Now, he does all of this, and still, even while he reveals himself and reveals Jesus in the context of the Old Testament, they still don't recognize him. And so Luke goes on to say that as the story progresses, they kind of get to the end of the road, and they're wondering, is this guy going to stay with us, or is he going to keep going? And they invite him to stay. And so he stays with them, and Luke tells us that Jesus goes on and now does something else. And as they're getting ready to eat, he repeats some words that sound very, very familiar to them. He breaks the bread. He gives thanks, and he breaks the bread and gives it to them, the scripture says. And it was at that moment that they recognized him. Now, you think, now what does that sound like? Jesus takes bread, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And then, if you're following closely, we would continue on, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, in a sense, reenacts the Eucharistic statement, this breaking of bread, the passing of bread. And when he does that, their minds immediately went to the Last Supper when Jesus broke the bread and gave it to them. And they said, this is Jesus. This is our Lord. They remembered in the breaking of the bread. And so in a sense, the theologians call this a very Eucharistic passage. It reminds us of the communion supper and reminds us of how Jesus makes himself known to us, reveals himself to us. We experience him in the Holy Supper as well, in that Eucharistic prayer. He took bread, blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And Christians have, through the ages, found this great, great comfort in knowing that as we come to the communion supper, and when those very words are repeated, every time we say them, this is my body, this bread is for you, that this symbolizes, represents the presence of Christ with us. We Reformed Christians affirm something called a real spiritual presence of Christ in the communion supper. That is to say, we don't believe that the bread and the wine are the literal physical body and blood of Christ, but in the breaking of the elements and the distributing of them, there is a spiritual presence of Jesus as we do that, that is as real as having Jesus here with us physically. And so this is very sacred, very important. So that for us today, every time we celebrate the Holy Supper, we experience Jesus. Just as we do every time we open his word, we experience Jesus. And you put these two things together, the opening of the word of God, the showing of Christ in all of the scriptures, that we would say is the very word of God. And then the sacraments of the church, Holy Communion, and baptism as well by extension. These are ways, these are gifts that God has given to us to come to know and experience Jesus for ourselves. They are means of coming to know the Savior. There's a lot of people in the world, and I would say there's a lot of people in a lot of churches as well, that know about Jesus. They know a lot of facts about Jesus. They have a History Channel faith. That's what I call it. you watch the History Channel. And there, it's full of facts about archaeology and history and dates and names and places and facts about the Bible, religion, spirituality, etc. There's a lot of people that know about Jesus within the cerebral hemisphere. But if you only know about him and you haven't come to know him, you really don't know about him at all. You have to come to know him by personal experience. And what are the means? How do we do that? How does humanity, a regular human being, come to know Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh? Is there some magic zap that's given? Do you come forward in a church service and have some ceremony pronounced over you? Or does it just sort of, do you have to pay money? A lot of people believe that. Well, how do you come to know Jesus? And we would say, Jesus makes himself known to us. We experience him as we hear his truth proclaimed to us in the holy word of God. And we have his presence confirmed to us, and the offer of everything that he extends to us in the Holy Communion Supper given to us in the communion. And by way of baptism, baptism is an outward symbol that reminds us that Jesus cleanses us from our sins. So the Reformed faith teaches that we come to know Jesus by word and by sacrament. These are very ordinary things. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like the world religions of the world, where you've got to, in order to come to know the divine, you've got to go and march up some mountain and you have to sing mantras and then you get all worked up and then all of a sudden something spiritual happens to you, something very extraordinary. I remember when we lived in Arizona, up in the northern side of Arizona. There's a beautiful, beautiful city called Sedona. You may or may not have ever been to Sedona. It's all red rock mountains. There's a beautiful church that's literally kind of built into the side of a mountain there in the shape of a cross. I actually proposed to my wife Cheryl in that church in Sedona, Arizona. But the thing about Sedona is it's the New Age capital of North America. New Age religious people believe that there's some kind of a universal energy that converges in Sedona, Arizona. And I remember as a teenager, one of these groups had announced that on a certain day, on this big flat rock, that someone from space or some group of aliens was going to come and take up all of the people that were on that rock. And so there was this massive exodus of people that went up and sat on this rock for days and got into kind of this religious trance, and it never happened, of course, but they sure thought it was. And you know, a lot of religious stuff is like that. It always has this sort of extraordinary appeal. Oh, if I fast, or if I starve or punish my body, or if I go and get into a trance, or if I dance, or if I have some wild experience, then I'll come to know the divine. And that's not it. Jesus makes himself known to us in very ordinary ways. His word, spoken, read, preached, believed. And in the common everyday elements of bread and wine that reveal to us in wondrous ways, all, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection for us. So we come to know him through these very concrete, objective ways, through his word and through his sacrament, both of which the Holy Spirit uses to bring this incredible life to us. And this is what these disciples experience. And I want to ask you, have you come to experience Jesus? Do you know him? Not just do you know about him, but do you know him? Have you come to realize that when the Bible speaks, it's speaking to you? When God says, like as I read in the assurance of pardon this morning, for God so loved the world, have you come to that place where you've put your name in the place where it says world? For God so loves John, Ed, Rick, Luch, and all the rest of us? For God so loved me? For God so loved me. Have you come to the place where when we take communion, that you see the table set and you come and you think, oh, here we go again. It just means 15 minutes longer in the service. Here we go again. Yeah, this is my body and drinking that Jewish wine. Should be Italian wine, right, Ed? But if it's Jewish wine that we drink here, you think, oh, here we go again. I've heard this 8,000 times in my life. Here we go again. No. When you come to church and you round the corner of that back door and you see the communion table set, you shouldn't think, oh, brother, here we go again. You should think, my Savior is here to remind me that He is my Lord and my Savior. Once again, to appear spiritually, to come and say to us, you are mine. I died for you. You belong to me. There's nothing in this world that is ever going to separate you from my love again. And just as real as that bread is to your mouth, the wine is to your taste buds, so taste and see that the Lord is good, that He is your Savior and your Lord. And that's a divine appointment every time we get to have Jesus tell us that in the Holy Communion Supper. And when you hear those words, taking the bread, breaking them, giving thanks, and offering them to you, do you recognize this is my Savior, this is my Lord, and He's speaking and communicating to me? Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is giving this living experience to His disciples. And He would offer this then to all of the disciples, all 11 of them that were left, and then the ensuing church that would follow them. And that living experience of Jesus would become the very power of the Christian faith from that point on, and it still is today. Knowing Christ, experiencing Him, will carry the church through no matter what it is that we go through in life as we make our journey toward heaven. And what a blessing it is to that. I did also want to point out, did you also notice that in this story that Jesus was proactive in revealing Himself to the disciples? He reached out to them. They didn't appear on His road. He appeared on their road. Jesus Himself acted to bridge doubt and restore hope. He comes to them. He met them where they were going in their lives. And He appeared and said, here I am. Deal with me. And that is how Jesus acts still today. He is a proactive Savior. We don't wait and we don't have to go find Him. We don't go and find the secret rock where Jesus is hiding or the secret cave where He is somewhere out in the middle of the desert. No, Jesus comes to us. He meets us proactively and He gives us the gift of faith and grace to respond to Him. And that's exactly what He did to these disciples. Their eyes were blinded. They couldn't see. Here it was, Jesus Himself giving the sermon, and they didn't even know it. But the moment He enabled them to see, their eyes were given, and they were able to respond to Him in faith. He gave them the gift of faith, and He gives the same to us as well. Faith is a gift from God given to us. Through the Word and through the sacraments, through the Holy Word of God, we are given the gift of faith to see Jesus. And I hope that many of you are experiencing that. Some of you have testified to me that in recent days and weeks and months that something is happening to you. You're seeing and understanding your faith in a way that you've never understood it before. Or you're seeing your faith in a new light. Some of you have told me that you, for the first time, are entering a life of faith in Jesus Christ. And all I can say is praise God for that. Do you know what's happened? He's given you the gift of faith, just as He gave to these disciples. And we gather as a church, even as these disciples did, in fellowship and communion, and we gather together. And who are we? What is a church? We are people who all have collectively experienced Jesus. We know Him. We have something in common. Even though we may not be relatives, we may not, you know, have that kind of thing in common, but we have something in common. We all have come to know Jesus in one way or another. One of you have come to know Him here. Some of you came to know Him in another church. But we have that, and we share that in common. We are a fellowship of Christ, Christian church, koinonia, the fellowship, the communion by intimate participation. That's what we share together. And that's what our vision for a church should be. A church should never be a country club. A church should never be a place where we just come to be, just feel comfortable all the time and never, you know, have all of our whims catered to. A church should never be a place that is dead. A church should be a place that is alive. And it's a place where those who have come to know Jesus gather together to share that experience and as well help others to share that experience as well. That's what the church should be all about.